Let me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in the book of the Revelation, the 10th chapter, Revelation chapter 10. And tonight we want to think on the subject, a mighty angel and his little book. Revelation chapter 10, and we will give our attention to all 11 verses in this very short chapter, a continuation of the interlude that began in commences here in chapter 10 and then continues on through chapter 14 and verse 20. So we have been in the midst of judgment. Last week we concluded with the sixth trumpet judgment, the fifth trumpet judgment in chapter 9. And now beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, going all the way through chapter 14 and verse 20, there's going to be an extended interlude that goes back and fills in some additional information as to what is going on during the tribulation period. So let me read with you from Revelation chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book, and I would note that the phrase little book will occur four times in this 10th chapter, so it's central to the argument of the passage. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders, which are also mentioned three times in the text, uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Has there ever been a time in your life when you feared that God had forgotten you? That the silence of His presence literally screamed out, and the absence of His presence seemed to be everywhere? You know, there are times in all of our lives when God does seem to be distant. He seems to be far off. He seems to be out of sight, even if He's not out of mind. And you see, when everything around us seems to be falling apart, and when everything around us seems to be going badly, and when it does seem that God isn't anywhere around, it's easy to think, well, first, He's not there, or if He is there, He certainly doesn't care. Indeed, we may even be tempted to think that the deist, who believe He's up there, out there, but He doesn't care, He's something of an absent landlord, are actually right in the way that they think about God. Benjamin Franklin, Voltaire, many of the founding fathers, deist. He's there, but he doesn't care. And yet I would say to us this evening that when those times come into our lives, those are the times when we especially need to be listening, and those are the times especially when we need to hear God speak. John was at a time like this at this point in the Revelation. As a result of the seal judgments in chapter 6, the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, one half of the world's population has died. In our day, that would mean more than 3 billion people. Disasters are striking at every turn. Demons are on the loose. It appears that evil is going to reign and reign supremely for a long, long time. But then suddenly, There is a break in the action. As I mentioned a moment ago, beginning with chapter 10 and verse 1, there is an extended, the longest extended interlude in the Revelation. We have seen the seal judgments, we have seen the trumpet judgments, but now there's an interlude that goes back and fills in for us information about additional happenings that take place during the 7-year period of time. I'm grateful for the 10th chapter. I was sharing with someone the other day that going through Revelation chapter by chapter, verse by verse, can just about wear you out and turn you into a depressed individual. I mean, after the glorious vision of chapter 4 and chapter 5, we've just been dropping people left and right week after week after week. And I tell you what, it fatigues me to get into my study and go in there again and find all of the devastation, all the disasters, all of the destruction that the book records. So chapter 10 lets us catch our breath. And it's a wonderful interlude that helps us understand through the appearance of a mighty angel and his little book that, as Francis Schaeffer well said, he is not silent. He is there. He is speaking. The crucial issue is, are you and I listening? Now, when John spoke, or rather when God spoke to John through this mighty angel and this little book, what is it that God wanted John to learn? What is it that God wants you and me to learn this evening as well? Well, you have an outline that provides three ideas that I think do grow naturally out of this text that help us understand what it is that God wants us to learn from His mighty angel and His little book. First of all, number one, I believe this text teaches that God's word must be accepted. He writes in chapter 10, verse 1, I saw still another. The word another there is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind. I saw another of the same kind mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, rainbow on his head, face like the sun, feet pillars of fire, and he had a little book. Angels are mentioned more than 60 times in the book of Revelation. We saw in chapter 9 that Satan has his army of demons, where we also learn that God has his army of angels as well. Furthermore, that phrase, I saw, is a phrase that appears continually in the book of Revelation, always to introduce a new section, a new idea, a new movement as the narrative is moving on. This angel is like the other angels. In particular, I think he is saying he is like the angels we saw in chapter 6, those who blow the six or the seven trumpets in chapters 8, chapter 9, and then eventually we'll see them blow again at the end of chapter 11, the seventh one. But yet there's something else about this angel that catches your attention. This is a mighty angel. This is a majestic angel. This is a mammoth angel, as we're going to see. He can put one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And so he would have had an unbelievable appearance, and it indeed is going to be described for us in some detail. But even more importantly than that, more important than his might, his majesty, or his mammoth size, is the fact that he has a message that you and I must hear, and that you and I must accept. Now, two interesting things are revealed about God's revealing Himself to us by what we see in the first four verses. First of all, God's will may be revealed. God may choose to reveal Himself to us in a very particular, specific, and clear-cut way. First of all, note, I see another angel of the same kind. He is a mighty angel, and he comes down from heaven. So he comes from heaven down to the earth. Coming from heaven, the source of his service is, of course, God. As the demons came up out of the abyss in chapter 9, this mighty angel of God comes down from heaven here in chapter 10. John then gives us a rather magnificent description of what this angel looks like. Note, first of all, he says he was clothed with a cloud. In other words, this angel wears the clouds of heaven as something like a majestic cloak over his shoulders. Clouds, of course, often occur in the Bible in very significant and important places. For example, they always symbolize in context power, majesty and glory. God, for example, led Israel by a cloud in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10. Dark clouds covered Mount Sinai when the law was given. Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. God appeared to Moses in a cloud of glory. Exodus chapter 24 and again in Exodus chapter 34 as well. Indeed, the Bible says beautifully in Psalm 104, verse 3, God makes the clouds His chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. We also know that clouds will appear when the Lord Jesus comes again, and that a cloud received Him when He ascended into heaven. So many times in the Bible, when clouds appear, usually it is in the context of the majesty and the glory of God, but also quite often it is also in the context of judgment as well. So he sees this angel and he says, first of all, he is clothed with a cloud. But secondly, he says, a rainbow was on his head. In other words, the sign of God's covenant faithfulness adorned his head like a crown. And then he goes on to say, and his face was like the sun, speaking of the fact that it is brilliant, it is radiant. Indeed, I think because he had been in the very presence of God, he came down from heaven. Having been in the presence of God, he was reflecting the very glory and brilliance of God himself. And so his face shone like the sun. But then he goes on and says in verse 1 that his feet were like pillars of fire. This would speak both of the fact of stability, but also, more importantly, of the uncompromising holiness of this angel and his mission. Now, because this description is so magnificent, and because this description is very similar to that of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, a number of Bible commentators have argued that the mighty angel is actually the Lord Jesus. And I want to be fair, it is not hard to see why they come up with that, because the description here is so close to that description of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. But there is one major argument against that view that I think puts a stake through its heart, and that is again back in the very first phrase, I saw another mighty angel, and the word another means another exactly like the others. And so if it's an angel like the others, it could not be the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, the only coming again to the earth that you find in the revelation of the Lord Jesus is in Revelation chapter 19, when he comes again to put his feet on the earth, to put his feet on Mount Olivet, and when he comes back to establish his millennial kingdom on the earth. And so though I understand why some would argue this, I think it is far better to see this simply as a mighty, majestic, mammoth angel who does have indeed a very significant message. Indeed, it says in verse 2, he had a little book, a scroll, and notice it is open. It is revealed. It is available. It was open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and he put his left foot on the land. By doing this, he claims all of the earth for his message and for his ministry. And he emphasized the awesomeness and the completeness of this three times in this text. You see that phrase repeated there in verse 2, again also in verse 5, and then a third time also in verse 8. And so he has authority, and he lays claim of over all of the earth. But then also the Bible says in verse 3, he cried with a loud voice. What kind of voice, Danny? As when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. The whole earth is under his feet. The whole earth will hear his message, for he roars his message like the roar of a lion. If you go back to the prophets, You find that this kind of imagery has precedent both in the book of Hosea and also in the book of Joel. For example, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 10, the Bible says, "The Lord will roar like a lion. Indeed, He will roar." Joel chapter 3, verse 16 says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth, they tremble." And so He roars like a lion, but there's also accompanying that loud voice, that roaring lion voice, seven thunders that utter their voices. So what we find here is a book that contains the Word of God. What we also hear and see are seven additional judgments of thunders from God. Folks, God reveals His will. God speaks to His people. The fact of the matter is, if you are watching, if you are listening, if you are seeking and trying to find God, you indeed will find Him. The issue is, are you seeking? Are you looking? Are you listening? Are you open to what God has to say? In this text, there's an angel, an open book, the thunders are speaking. There's no question that God has a message. The issue is, are we listening to what He says? And so many times God indeed reveals His will to us. But verse 4 is an enigma. Verse 4 is an amazing verse because secondly, we also learn that God's will may also be concealed. For verse 4 says, "Now when the seven thunders sounded their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven," and the voice from heaven is not specified. Most likely it comes from God, though it doesn't say that. "But the voice said to me," and it's an imperative, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." Seven seals broken, judgment comes forth. Seven trumpets blown, judgment comes forth. Seven bowls will be poured out. Judgment will come forth. John is about to write of the seven judgments, of the seven thunders, and then an amazing thing happens. It is the only time in the 22 chapters of Revelation that John is told, seal something up. Every other time he is told, reveal it, share it, preach it, proclaim it. But here he is told, seal up the seven thunders and do not write them. Now you say, why is he told to seal up the thunders? Well, in one sense, we cannot say for certain, but I have at least two ideas that have come to my mind and my heart as I look through this passage. First of all, I think it is a reminder and even a sign again of the patience and the mercy and the grace of God. In other words, as bad as the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments are, it could have been worse. Just imagine, had he also unleashed the seven thunders as well. And so these judgments are horrible, but they are not exhaustive. And I believe they are sealed up as a sign and a reminder of the grace and the mercy and the goodness and the kindness of God. Secondly, I think they're sealed up to remind us again of the truth found in Deuteronomy chapter 29:29, where the Bible says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever." Now listen to this last phrase, "that we may do all the words of the law." In other words, let's just be reminded of something tonight. God is under no obligation to tell you or me anything. Just by way of reminder, God is God and you're not. God is God and I am not. And therefore, God is under no obligation to me to reveal anything or to do anything. In fact, God has shown me a lot more than I've obeyed. How about you? Are you obeying everything God has shown you? I Seriously, doubt it. You're just like me. There's so much more that you could be doing that you're not. There's so much more you know that you're not living up to. God is not under any obligation to reveal more to us. In fact, He has told us more than we already obey. The fact of the matter is, God chooses to share some things, and God chooses to keep some things secret. And I want to tell you something. I can live with that. I can live with letting God be God and me be me and recognize I'm finite, He's infinite, He knows all things, I know just some things, and that is just fine with me. I am again reminded of the important truth. I already know more than I obey. So instead of worrying about the things I don't know, in other words, you say, well, Danny, didn't you in your study at least speculate about what the seven thunders said? No. No. Don't you kind of wonder what they are? A little, but not much. Because the fact of the matter is, God has shown me so much. I've got a full-time job in living up to that right now. And so I will allow God to be God, and I'll get busy trying to obey what I already do know. God's Word, it must be accepted. Now, number two, God's Word must also be accomplished. That is the theme of verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 55 verse 11 tells us, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 reminds us, the word of God is living, powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. When God speaks His word, it is certain, it is sure, it is true, and it is trustworthy. In other words, it will be accomplished. Now in this text, there are two aspects of that accomplishment that are confirmed to us by what we see. Number one, trust God to confirm His word. Trust God to confirm His word. In an act of solemn oath-taking, verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand, most likely his right hand, in the ancient Near Eastern way of swearing an oath. He raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by Him who does what? First of all, who lives forever and ever, who secondly created, and three things are emphasized, and note the repetition to bring home the import of what he's saying. He created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. And so there's an emphasis here upon God being trusted to confirm His word by the solemn oath-taking of the angel. Now, we know from Matthew chapter 5, verse 34 and 35 that Jesus spoke against oath-taking. But here's an angel taking an oath. So you say, well, there must be some contradiction. Well, no, not at all. In fact, James chapter 5, the half-brother of our Lord also spoke against oath-taking, saying, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. So you say, well, what's going on here? Well, interestingly, if you really read the Bible carefully, you do discover that the Bible does speak against frivolous and even deceitful swearing. And that's what was going on in Matthew. You had guys that would say, well, I won't swear by heaven because then I'm obligated to do it. But I'll swear by the temple. Or I'll swear by this. And you know, if it's a lesser thing, then I'm under lesser obligation to tell the truth. And both Jesus and James said, no. You should be such a man or woman of integrity that when you say yes, people know your yes means yes. And when you say no, they know your no means no. And there's no need for you to have to swear by anything. But if you go through the Bible, you discover that there are many times when great men of God take oaths. Furthermore, there's also at least one place in the Bible where Jesus takes an oath. And there's another place in the Bible where God takes an oath. For example, Abraham swears in Genesis 21. Isaac swears in Genesis 26. David swears in 1 Samuel 20. Paul swears in Acts 18. Jesus swears in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 and 64. And God Himself is said to have taken an oath whereby He could swear by none greater than Himself in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. In other words, the taking of an oath many times is there in Scripture as a witness of confirmation that the truth will be spoken. And so this angel takes an oath, but not by any frivolous thing, but rather he says he swore by Him who lives forever and ever. He is the uncaused cause. He is Aristotle's unmoved mover. He is the ultimate reality of all things, and He is the Creator. He made the heavens. He made the earth. He made the sea. He made everything in them. And what is the content of His oath? That there should be a delay no longer. Trust God to confirm His word. Secondly, trust God to complete His work. He says there at the end of verse 6 that there should be delay no longer. But verse 7, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. If you'd like to know when the seventh angel will sound, it is next week in chapter 11 and verse 15. So in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when He is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as He declared to His servants, the prophets. Now, two things you need to see quickly in this idea. Number one, there should be delay no longer. That answers the question of the martyred saints back in chapter 6 and verse 10 where they said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The answer is now. Now. He may have delayed through the seals. He may have delayed through the sixth trumpet. But when the seventh trumpet sounds, that's it. And God will delay His judgment no longer. When you come to the final judgments in very quick, rapid succession, God brings all things to a consummation and the battle of Armageddon takes place and Antichrist is destroyed and Jesus comes again and it's all put to rest. There will be delay no longer. God's not slowing things down anymore. God's not hesitating one whit. God will bring everything to a final climactic conclusion. Indeed, God and Satan, evil and the Savior, are headed for a cosmic conflict, a global showdown. And it will happen very soon. So first of all, no more delay. But secondly, the Bible also says this will happen when the seventh angel is about to sound, which when the seventh angel sounds, that will send forth the seven bowl judgments. And He says there in verse 7, that is when the mystery of God will be finished. Now you say, Danny, what does he mean by the mystery of God? Well, the word mystery, mysterion in the Greek language, speaks of that which was previously concealed, but has now been revealed by God. In other words, we could have never gotten it. We could have never figured it out. If God had not shown it to us, we would have never learned it. We would have never known it. But also, the idea is, in the past, He didn't show it to them. But now, in this day, He has revealed it to them. You say, what do you think the content of the mystery is? Well, I agree with many who say the mystery is embodied in the seven bowl judgments. But even more generally, I think he has in mind the fact that the mystery of God that will be finished is that there is coming a day when evil will be destroyed. There is coming a day when Satan will be put away. There is coming a day when God will make everything right. And that day has now come in the midst of the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, the bowl judgments. And that is the content then of the mystery that previously no one knew or saw, but now has been revealed, and therefore God indeed will finish His plan in this way as we look through the remainder of the book of the Revelation. The bottom line is simply this, though. You can trust God when He confirms His word. And you can trust God to complete His work. Demons may be running wild. Satan may be having a field day. Antichrist, who's just around the corner, may be ruling across the globe, but just mark it down and just wait. God will complete His work. the mystery of God and the culmination of all things with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Mark it down. Take it to the bank. That day is coming, and it is coming soon. God's word must be, it will be accomplished. Number three, God's word must also be assimilated. God's word is of no value to me or to you if we do not seek it, hear it, and obey it. And in these final verses, we have a tried and proven strategy whereby God's word can come to us, stay with us, and change us for our good and for His glory. Three simple truths. Note them with me. First of all, we must take the word. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take. It literally means to take and go take and eat, as you're going to see. It has the idea of eating down or eating completely. All of the major words here are imperatives. Go take the little book, which is open, in the hand of the angel who stands on the earth and on the sea. We learn when we study the Bible that the Bible is many times described in various and sundry ways. But the fact of the matter is, if we don't take the Bible as it is and assimilate it, let it become us, let it become a part of who we are, letting the Bible transform our minds, if the Bible does not come to us in that kind of a way, then God's word can never do its work in our lives. So the very first step, it's a very self-evident one. You've got to take the book. Open the book. Remember now, the little book, is it closed or open? It's open. So God has opened His word to us. The issue is now, what will you do with it? First of all, you've got to take the word. Secondly, though, you've got to try the word. Verse 9. So when I went to the angel, and I said to him, give me the little book, and he said to me, take and eat it. I've got a description for you of what it's going to do. It will make your stomach bitter. It will give you a tummy ache. But when you put it in your mouth, it is almost as good as a Krispy Kreme donut hot off the hot line. I mean, now folks, I really believe if the Bible being written today, it would have said not the little book would taste like honey. He'd say it tastes like a hot Krispy Kreme. And so you get the Krispy Kreme. By the way, that sometimes gets bitter in your stomach too if you eat too many of them. But you take it. And so he does. And verse 10, the little book, I ate it. And man, it was just like a Krispy Kreme. Actually, the chocolate glazed are the best. But we can talk about that some other time. But it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, boy, I got a terrible tummy ache. My stomach became bitter. It is interesting to note that the word take and eat down are imperatives. And furthermore, there is a backdrop here found in Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 9 through chapter 3 verse 3 where Ezekiel himself was told to take the word of God and eat it as well. It is interesting to note that in the Bible, God's word here is referred to as being like honey. We also know that the Bible says of the word of God that it is like bread. It is like milk. It is like meat. It is something we must eat down. It is something we must try ourselves. You know, think about it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God will force feed His word to anybody. He gives it to us. He lays it out there plain and clear. But God won't force you to eat it. God won't force feed it down you. God won't hold your mouth open and cram it in there. If you don't want the word, you don't have to get the word. In fact, if you don't want the word, you won't get the word. Now, Danny, you say, what does he mean here by this phrase here? It's going to be sweet to the taste and bitter to the stomach. I don't think that's that difficult to understand. When you taste the word of God, it is sweet because it reveals the goodness and the greatness of God. It reveals His plans and His purposes for us. It reveals His majesty and His glory. And that is sweet to the mouth. And yet if you allow God's Word to come into you, and you allow yourself to begin to digest the Word of God thoroughly and completely, You cannot say to me this evening that every aspect of it is good, that every aspect of it is joyful, that every aspect of it makes you happy, because the fact of the matter is, within the Word of God is the reality of judgment, the reality of doom that awaits all unbelievers who have said no to Jesus. And so there's a sense in which it's so sweet to those who believe, but it is so bitter when you think about the end of those who have said no. It brings gladness to the heart of the one who loves Jesus, but it brings sadness to think about those who have said no. Indeed, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and following, the Word of God is both a word of life and a word of death. John MacArthur says it well. All who love Jesus can relate to the ambivalence that John felt. It's a sweet thing, but it's also a bitter thing. But the Bible says you've got to take the Word. The Bible says you've got to try the Word. But then finally, the Bible also says you must tell the Word in language somewhat reminiscent, but not identical, to Matthew chapter 28 and Acts 1:8. John is given a commission to preach again. And he that is the angel, I believe in view here, said to me, you must prophesy again about or concerning, and here's this fourfold division you find very often in the Revelation, about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. In other words, these prophecies will concern everyone, everywhere. No one is exempt. No one is removed from preview. This is a word that John must prophesy again for every person, for every nation, for every tongue, and every king. In other words, wrapped up in this word of judgment is also a ray of mercy. But yet wrapped up in God's grace is also a clear word of judgment as well. And so, John, you must make clear. You must make clear what the Word of God in its dividing does to those who receive it. It is life. To those who reject it, it is death. John has an evangelistic mandate as the 10th chapter comes to a close. That reminds me, and I hope it reminds you, we have an evangelistic mandate as well. I'm so glad that you're in here on Wednesday nights. But I'll be honest with you, I'm even more glad for those that are out there on Wednesday nights. I am. Because we have an obligation. We have a responsibility. We have a commission. We have a mandate to preach, to prophesy, to share, to tell men and women the difference that Jesus Christ makes. Indeed, we do have bread for the hungry. We have water for the thirsty. And we have life for the dying. It is absolutely unconscionable that we would not take the Word, try the Word, and then tell the Word to as many people as we possibly can. Nothing less than that is worthy of the Savior who died for the sins of the world. Nothing less than that is worthy for the Savior who died for you and who died for me. Let's be like John. And take that word and share it again and again and again and again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this respite, this chance to catch our breath in the book of the Revelation. Judgment has been flying left and right. Demons are on the rampage. It almost looks like you're going to lose, that Satan is going to win. And yet in this little short 10th chapter, by the very positioning of your angel, you remind us, hey, this earth belongs to me, not to Satan and not to you. The sea and the land, it's all mine. The earth, it's all mine. The heavens, they are all mine. It is all mine. Furthermore, I've not left you in the dark, but I have presented to you an open book that makes very clear my plan, my purpose, my ways, and my will for your life. And Lord, at the end of this chapter, we do indeed receive a reminder that we are to be about the business again and again and again of proclaiming clearly, passionately, and lovingly the absolute, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. And Lord, may we never forget that indeed it is a word of life and also a word of death. And Lord, may we be faithful to present it and then trust you to take it and do your marvelous supernatural work. Thank you so much for the great angel in the little book. May the truth that we have seen this evening make a difference in our lives to the honor and glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll see you next Wednesday night.